We're turning to Psalm 36. We'll read again 1 and 2 in terms of the verses. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. Now, what we're thinking about tonight is flatteries that do not have foundations. Flatteries that do not have foundations. With the Word of God open before us, let's bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name tonight. We need thee, the author of the book, to come and apply the Word unto hearts. We need the power of thy Spirit. And Lord, sometimes we would speak out against those who emphasize, in our opinion, overemphasize, grossly misrepresent the power of the Spirit of God in this day. And they would link him with all kinds of bizarre behavior that is not even remotely godlike. And we can't find it anywhere in Scripture. And we don't even see it in the biggest and the best revivals of the past. But Lord, maybe not go so far that way that we stop emphasizing the need of the Holy Spirit's work at all. Because well do we need him. We thank thee, our Savior said, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come again to you. And he sent us the blessed Comforter. We have families, and they're wounded, and their heart broken, and they need the Comforter. And there are others who have witnessed recent departures from this life, some in very sad circumstances. They've stood at gravesides within the family circle or their friends. And they have felt the need of a Comforter. And we pray that thou will come close and thou will give grace. But Lord, we need power for the preaching of the Word and for responding to the Word. We could hear 1,000 sermons and not one would have an impact unless thy Holy Spirit took his own word that he has breathed out and applied it with force and power on the hearts. Lord, do that tonight. Do it right across our country. Fill preaching houses again with earnest inquirers who are calling out, what must I do to be saved? In Jesus' name. And to God's eternal glory we ask these things. Amen. You will have seen the t-shirts. They carried two words. The words were, no fear. And they were rendered in a very distinctive font. It was an American lifestyle clothing brand that was created back in 1971 by three men. And they sold their No Fear products at various retail stores and through company-owned outlets. Then appeared on the scene No Fear Energy Drinks. Same brand, it was now a joint venture for the drinks with Pepsi. In 2011, the company filed for bankruptcy. It was then bought over by the United Kingdom-based sports retailer Sports Direct. No Fear t-shirts would have been hugely popular back in the 1990s, sort of mid-90s, right through into the early 2000s. And they had their own particular slogans, and there were quotes coming out on them, and they were pointing to the virtues, in some cases, of extreme sports. Common themes included fear of death. Oh, no fear. Lack of laziness, contempt for social norms, dulcet for the law, no fear, Do you know something? Virtually every single unconverted man or woman or young person wears one of these t-shirts. Though I'm not talking about buying into the brand or purchasing over the counter, I'm talking about the spiritual arena here. Because men and women that are sinners, and we're all born in sin, and we all are shapen in iniquity, and we walk that path until grace breaks in and intervenes in our lives, but we're given over to it. It's so natural, that sin, to us. It's a way of life. Because on a weekly, daily, hourly basis, due to our advisings and our deeds, our attitudes and our actions, our purposes, as well as our practices, each sinner adds sin to sin to sin to sin. It's an amazing and an abominable thing. It's also alarming. And yet, one of the most alarming features about it is that the sinner is not alarmed about his condition. It rarely costs him or her a second thought. It seems he or she loses little sleep over it. Their being doesn't seem in the slightest bit disturbed, never mind perturbed, about what's happening. You see, the psalmist remarked in verse 1 of Psalm 36, the psalm we read tonight, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is," here are the two words, "no fear." No fear of God before his eyes. And so David, speaking and writing here, what he saw as he looked around him, made mental notes of the picture that the world was giving to him. He saw men and women indulging in sin in a carefree, flippant, casual, relaxed way, and that convinced him, these people, you know, they're not afraid of the many and awful threatenings written in the book of the law of God against them. They're not perturbed by those terrible judgments that they have heard about and seen that have been executed upon other people. They're not moved by that fierce and that fiery wrath that we read about in the Bible, where God says, "I will pour it out upon the heads and the hearts of sinners." No fear, not in the slightest. They give all the appearance of loving their sin, of being so intimately attached to it that no force on earth will pull them away from it, because why would they want to leave it behind? It's so adventurous and it's advantageous, and that's buying into the t-shirt theme here of extreme sports. Let's live on the edge. Let's go and do as much as we can and all that we please. And so they engage in it continually until the day dawns. And that day could be the day of some tragic disaster. It could also be the day of deep personal loss within the family. It could even be the day when they're lying on their deathbed about to breathe their final breaths. It could be the day of judgment when hell is announced by Jesus, who will then be the judge. Hell is announced as their portion when they finally see sin to be the hateful, damning thing that it has always been. But tell me, how is it that these people who lived in David's day and who live in ours, we ourselves, count us among the number, how were we able to go so far in sin? How can people even come to the point where they die in sin, quite unconcerned, quite contented with things as they are, quite carefree about it? How can they do that? The psalmist has the answer in the very next verse, Psalm 36 and the verse 2. "For he flattereth himself in his own eye, until his iniquity be found to be hateful." We live in a day of selfies. Girls are much more prone to do this than guys, I admit. But on Facebook, you'll have these pictures of people standing in front of a mirror taking a photograph of themselves, trying to strike pose, attractive. He flattereth himself in his own eyes. It's so self-centered. It's so like the snail retreating into a shell. It's so all about him and all about her. The sinner flatters himself in his own eyes. He makes himself and his case to appear better than it is. And he persuades himself that after all he has some foundation for belief, that he will escape the tragic flutes of sin, that he will dodge that terrible day of final judgment, and that he will get away from the tormenting fires of hell. They won't come his way. Therefore, his ease in committing iniquity. It's my intention tonight to try and identify some of those things that every sinner flatters himself or herself about. That by these they lull the conscience to sleep. They persuade themselves that it's okay. They close out the warnings of God. And they keep going on in sin. So they are flatteries without foundation. Number one, does a sinner not flatter him or herself in the area of procrastination? Procrastination. They put it off and off and off because they imagine, you know, death is a long way away. I have plenty of time. That since health and maybe even youth at this stage is on their side, that they can live a lot longer than they have already done, that they can afford to indulge the body and also enmesh the soul in chasing down the pleasures of sin, that he can live life to the full as he or she sees it, and then, having done all of that, explored every nook and chased into every cranny, they can then reform their ways, seek Jesus Christ, and so prepare them for eternity. Never once does it seriously cross their mind that their days on earth are short, fleeting, quickly passing away, always absolutely uncertain. Never once does he sit down, ponder, meditate, calculate that this day that I'm living in right now might be, for all I know, my final day upon the earth. That these limbs that have carried me into today may not take me out of it into another one. The stark fact that there may not be a tomorrow for him doesn't occupy his thoughts. His mind doesn't really focus on lines that we have in the Word of God, such as Psalm 90 and the verse 5 and 6. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning, they are like grass that groweth up. In the morning, it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening, it is cut down and withereth. What Job said in Job 8 and 9, our days upon earth are as a shadow. Psalm 39 and 5, behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Now, maybe when a close friend dies, or a relative passes away, or maybe a disaster of some huge proportions takes place, they'll press pause for a second or two and give this some limited thought. Perhaps, and I say perhaps advisedly, because even as many a sinner stands at an open grave and stares at the stark reality of death in the eyes, he's still fighting to believe, this won't happen to me. No day soon. Let the Bible say what it wants. Let the preacher get excited about it if he pleases. Let the Bible talk about the brevity and the brittleness of my days upon earth, using expressions such as we find in James 4 and the verse 14, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. But The senses of every sinner are so numbed to the truths of God's word that he doesn't think our days are strengthless, or their lives are shadowy, or they're vapor-like, or they're quick, or they're painfully uncertain. His inward thought is, announces Psalm 49 in verse 11, his inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. And so, convinced of that, they drag their feet, and they delay. Christian man, while en route to Houston in Texas, finding he had a bit of spare time, not much, but some, between one train and the next train that he had to catch, he called round at the home of a friend, and he found that friend to be very seriously ill. In a little while, he engaged that serious conversation with that sick friend. The friend wasn't a Christian. And he was telling him about the need of a soul and urging him, you need to accept Christ as your Savior and call for mercy and cry for faith and repentance to be given immediately. He said, I've only a few minutes before I catch my train. Won't you decide for Christ before I go? And he was pleading with him. No, replied the sick man. Stop and see me on your way up north again, and I'll let you know. But you're a very sick man. Take my Savior before I leave. Oh, I'll get well, and I'll be round in a few days again. No. Decide now. I plead with you, don't delay anymore. He couldn't prevail upon his friend. None of us can. We need the Spirit of God to work there in the peculiar way in which he can work. On reaching Houston, that Christian man received a telegram. 5 minutes after you left, your friend died. That poor soul was that near the brink and still saying, tomorrow, another time. Put it off. Abandon that foolish notion that you have plenty of time yet, that tomorrow will be just like today has been, that more opportunities for seeking the Savior, maybe even better ones, are just around the corner waiting for you. That is presumptuous nonsense. Let's identify it for what it is. It's the devil's talk. It's deceptive thoughts, destroying thoughts, damning thoughts, and it's high time that you consider what the Bible is saying when it says, boast not thyself of tomorrow. When in 2 Corinthians 6 and 2, God is saying, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Flee to Jesus now. Today is not the day for sitting back, hanging around, putting on the brake. Why do you wait, dear sinner? The harvest is passing away. The Savior ready to bless you. There's danger. There's death and delay. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes. And he tells himself, I've plenty of time. Procrastination. Another flattery. Performances. Performances. Very interesting phrase in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, we read of those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They'd got in the balance sheet and they were persuading themselves, we're fine. We've done enough. At least up until this juncture, we're okay. Felt assured of that. Because of all that they had done, they felt secure. How many are there in this class today? I remember back well over 100 years ago, Spurgeon, in addressing his students for ministry in the pastor's college, he said, 9 out of 10 of your arrows, see when you get out there to preach evangelistically, 9 out of 10 of your arrows, you must direct against that sinner's thinking, I am good enough. Hit good works. Hit good works. Keep hitting good works. Of course, he realized. That's why he said 9 out of 10. It's like, you know that old game that, well, I would have played it as a kid. They're much more sophisticated now. It's all computerized now. But you had with your little hammer to bang down a head there and down, and another one popped up here, and you had to hammer that down, and, you know, all over. But it kept popping up. And that's what this good works doctrine does. No matter how many times it's hammered, it keeps popping up. But I'm good enough. But I've done this. But I've done that. There's no way God is going to ignore all the good that I have done. And on that account, he is going to let me into heaven. We used to say book, chapter, and verse, BCV. Where is the book, chapter, and verse for that teaching? You don't find it in the Bible. What you will find is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Verse 9, not of works. What could be plainer? Not of works, lest any man should boast. But I'm not giving myself over to some kind of a vile vice. I don't do anything terribly wrong during the year. I'm dealing fairly and honestly, unlike many others. I'm not addicted to hard drinking or drugs or uncleanness or foul language. And they can list a whole host of things. I strictly observe the Sabbath. Not so much nowadays, of course, is that looked upon as something that's vital or virtuous. I maintain the worship of God within the family. And they have a whole catalogue of things that they say they do. And on the basis of that, they think that God is going to be impressed. Being moral is not by any means a bad thing. We haven't got enough of that. Oh, that there was much more. It's very welcome. But the fact of the matter is, in spite of all the effort expended by you in your pursuit of an outward show of purity and righteousness, it's not enough to save you from sin and judgment and hell and the wrath of God. The minister said, and I thought the illustration was brilliant, suppose on a cold frosty morning such as we have had a little bit off at least recently, I should go to a neighbor's house and I find the neighbor very busy at work, and I'm taking a pile of Georgian windows that was in view here, and he's at the Georgian windows and he's scratching and scraping away, and I should ask him, what are you doing? And he should say back to me, I'm trying to remove the frost. But as quickly as I get it up one square, it comes back on another. Temperature still below freezing out there. Would you not say, hey man, let your windows alone. Light the fire. And the frost will soon come off. And haven't you seen people burrowing around, dealing with this bad habit, dealing with another one over here, dealing with someone over there, trying to conquer and press down this sin, that sin, something else that's out of joint, taking the frost off the windows? Call for Christ, he'll grant forgiveness. He'll give pardon for that sin. He won't just deal with surface treatment or trying to hide it from the eyes of others. And you hope others, by the time the frost is coming back, will have moved on and not noticed. Whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. But while did Augustus Toplady put it, not the labor of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All of this for my sin could not atone. Lord Jesus, thou must save. Thou must save. And thou alone. No use. No use. Those, let's use our Lord's words, filthy rags of moral righteousness. And he says that in Isaiah 64 and 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, the very best of the best of the best that we've ever done, are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. No matter what you do, you can never even approximate or come to a fraction of what Jesus Christ on Calvary has done. Don't imagine you can do better than him. You're sinful. He was sinless. God's demanding perfection, can you give it? Never. The moral man came to the judgment, but his self-righteous rags would not do. For the man who had crucified Jesus, they had passed off as moral men too. And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They called on the rocks and the mountains. They cried, but their cry was too late. This flattery, effectively, I can do it myself, is no use. It has no foundation. The third and final way we'll consider tonight that allows men and women to go on in the path of sin and yet not think seriously about any coming judgment or vengeance, not imagine that this sin that I've committed and still have plenty of is going to haul me before God's high court someday, and there's only one sentence. Not only is there procrastination, you've plenty of time. Performances, you can do plenty of things. But privileges. Some people flatter themselves on account of the privileges that they have. Advantages that we have that others don't. Therefore, they count themselves safe from danger, and they go forward under the desperate delusion they'll be okay in eternity. What kind of advantages, privileges are we talking about? One is the parents that they have. You'll find even in Belfast today a lot of people who will say, my granny knew the Lord. My granda preached to me from this high. And you'll have people who will go further. They'll pride themselves in having been born to godly parents, to people who are very dear and close to God, parents who have regularly and earnestly prayed for them, who have correctly and diligently instructed them. And you know what? These poor sinners down the line, they hope as they bounce back to the thought of my parents or my friends, they are Christians, and somehow they're going to do something to stop them descend into the domain of the devil, those burnings and scorchings and the shriekings and the ghastly horrors of hell. That will mean something for me then. Is that hope well-founded? No, it's not. In Jesus' day, the Jews were going about, they were saying this kind of thing. In John 8 and 39, Abraham is our father. We can trace our line of descent back through the generations of time, century by century by century, until look who's at the top of the tree. None other than the illustrious Abraham, the friend of God. He's a part, the leading part in our family tree. Abraham is our father. Over in the book of Romans, chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, Paul the Apostle takes time and space to list many of the privileges that the Jewish nation had. And among those privileges, he puts in a good and a godly heritage. It's there. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh. Christ came. You can't get bigger, higher privilege than that. Tremendous privileges and benefits and advantages all given to the Jew. Nevertheless, in spite of their boasts about a goodly heritage and a noble parentage, Paul knew full well in his heart, you're under the curse of a broken law. When you have broken it, you're going to be sentenced for all of that sin of yours. The dagger of damnation has been removed out of its divine scabbard, and it's coming quickly for your souls. And so in Romans 9, verse 2 and verse 3, he, like Jeremiah, shows how he weeps over a deluded people. He said, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He knew all of their list of privileges weren't taking them to heaven. And Christ went a step further. When the Jews came to him and they pushed out their chests and they patted themselves on the back and they dryly remarked, we have Abraham to our father, because straight away, in the 44th verse of the 8th chapter of John, Jesus bluntly countered, that's what you think? Let me tell you what reality is. Ye are off your father, the devil. Abraham's not going to claw you out of hell, and the devil's going to clutch you down into it. In other words, your grand earthly parentage that you are so proud about, that you imagine will earn you somehow a place in heaven too, counts for nothing. I'm glad so many people have had a godly grandfather or grandmother, because it means when a Christian speaks to them, they usually have something to build upon. There's residual knowledge, if nothing else. But it does nothing for the safety of their soul. Others look to the place where they are, not the parentage they have, but the place where they are. People talk about, you know, I live in a place where the gospel is powerfully preached. I'm part of a religious population. My neighbors, they know the Lord, all of that. And they imagine, somehow, that the godliness, general godliness of the district is somehow transmitted to their account and gains approval for them to bring to the judgment bar of God. Kind of rolling in the opposite direction, I heard one of her brethren talk the other night about whenever Dr. Pacey was preaching down the Ravenhill Road at Glentorrance Street, the building there, how people, when the power of God was really falling and many, many sinners were coming to Christ, people used to cross the road, not walk on the footpath directly outside the door of that old building, cross the road in case, they said, they got converted. It was the same during the 1859 revival. People were terrified, wouldn't be seen in the vicinity of a gospel meeting in case there's something in the air that does something to you and makes you converted like the rest of them. But you know what? Being in a certain place at any given time makes no difference in terms of making you ready for heaven. And I say it in this sense. What about Jesus' verdict on Chorazin? What about what he said about Bethsaida? What about his verdict on Capernaum? Those Galilean towns, the inhabitants of those who were so privileged to have Christ bring his ministry right into the center of their town, where he healed the sick, where he preached the gospel, and in some cases even raised the dead. What happened to them? Our Lord answers in Matthew 11, 20-24, then began he to upbraid the cities, reprove them wherein most of his mighty works were done. The big centers, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, and woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, what a list of miracles happened in Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, Jesus said, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, the last place you'd think, had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Why was that? Because those people who had the greatest privilege, those people who had the greatest benefits, those people who had all the advantages, had the highest level of responsibility to act on all of those privileges, and if they failed to respond to those double benefits, then their punishment would be double. You know what a terrifying thought is? It just grows logically out of what I've said. The more you hear the gospel, the worse it becomes for you if you stay unrepentant and become hardened. The more regret you'll have in hell as you remember not only this sermon but every message you have heard. Some people to go on to sermon audio and listen back to one of my messages, that would be torture enough in life. But I warn you, you'll hear it all again in hell. And you'll hear the invitations. And you'll hear the truth announced. And you'll say, why didn't I? Why didn't I? Why didn't I? But nothing then can be changed. John Angel James was right, preacher in England, when he said, treasure up this conviction in your minds, that of all lands on the earth, it is the most dreadful to travel to the bottomless pit from a Christian country. And of all the situations in that country, it is the most awful to reach the bottomless pit from the house of godly parents. Did you hear that? Have you come up through a Christian home? Let me repeat what he said. It is the most awful, to reach the bottomless pit from the home of godly parents. He then said, let me be anything in the day of judgment and in eternal misery, rather than the irreligious child of religious parents. Sinners have got it all wrong. We always do. Psalm 36:2 says, we use these things to flatter ourselves in our own eyes. Procrastination, plenty of time. Performances, I can do it all myself. Privileges, because of what others have had, then it'll run down onto me. They're going to fail. They'll never support you. They're foundations that don't even exist, never mind collapse. Won't you leave them? Recognize your sinful and done hopeless state before God and flee to Jesus Christ alone for mercy before it is eternally too late. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name this evening. We need grace. We need God to intervene. We need real salvation. We need to depend not upon these flatteries as foundations and find they're just like trap doors. They open and down we go. But help us to build on Christ the rock. and say, "On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.